And I would invite your attention to the letter of 1 Timothy, one of the three pastoral epistles, as they're called, letters which the apostle wrote to his proteges in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. And we have been bringing a series of messages through this book, going verse by verse in our study. And we come to chapter 3, and I'll read in your hearing verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for these instructions that you have given to us of how we are to conduct ourselves in your house. And so we pray for understanding, we pray for guidance, that Lord, you'd use your word in our hearts this day to teach us, to encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the few verses that follow what we've just read, we find Paul gives the purpose statement for why he wrote this letter to Timothy, that we might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We look forward to getting into those verses in a couple of weeks, but it gives you a sense of the exalted place that the church has in the mind of Paul, and it should have in ours as well. Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when he made that great confession of faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, upon this rock, the foundation of this great statement that Peter had made, Jesus said, I will build my church. The only institution on this planet and in the universe that Jesus is building is what, class? It's the church. And this is the exalted position of the church, the body of Christ. And because it holds such an exalted position, because it is so important, because it's the institution that Jesus is building, it's important that we understand how we are to behave ourselves in it, how we're to conduct the business of it, and especially who are to be the leaders of it on this earth. Last week we looked at the role of elders or pastors. This week we come to the second office in the church, that of the deacon. The New Testament knows of only two distinct officers in the church, or offices, if you will, in the church, that of elder / pastor, shepherd. We mentioned last week how those are all synonymous titles, different facets of the different roles, I guess, of the same individual. Pastors, overseers, and deacons. And by the late 50s and 60s, after the church was founded, you find that it was sufficiently organized to have these two offices. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he addressed the letter to the overseers and deacons who were in that church. And the passage we come to today gives us an insight as to the kind of person who is to be chosen to serve as a deacon. Now, granted, it doesn't say anything about what they're to do. It says nothing about that. Now, that doesn't mean that the deacons do nothing. Yes. Perhaps you heard the story about the man who used to visit a tiny country general store that had a clerk named Jake. And old Jake seemed to be the laziest man on earth. And one day this visitor noticed that old Jake was not around, and so he asked the proprietor, "Well, where's Jake?" And the proprietor said, "Well, Jake retired." "Retired," he said. "What are you going to do to fulfill the vacancy?" And the man looked at the visitor and said, "Jake didn't leave no vacancy." Maybe you've worked with people who were kind of like that, but in our church, the deacons are busy men. There's plenty for them. David is shaking his head back there, but we know better. But the New Testament emphasis is not so much on what they do, but on the kind of person that they are. That's what these qualifications share with us. And so the term here, deacon, is a transliteration of a Greek word, diakonos. That's the noun form. Diakonia is the verb form of that, which means to serve or service. And it appears almost 100 times in the New Testament. And again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it's translated deacon. The rest of the times, there are only actually two places where it's translated like that. But it's also used in verb form to talk about administration or care, to minister, to serve, service, to prepare, to support. Used in reference in John chapter 2 of those waiters who served at the wedding in Cana. It's used as when Martha and Mary, when Jesus visited them, and Martha was so busy in the kitchen serving. It's the verb form of this word, diakonia, is used in that. It refers to, again, general terms of service. In Romans chapter 13 and verse number 4, it refers to rulers who are servants of God to administer justice in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it lists the various gifts of the Spirit, one of those gifts is the gift of service. Every Christian is to be involved in some sort of service, some sort of spiritual service. Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul gives an explanation for why he has given gifted men to the church, some pastors and teachers. He said these were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7 talks about the spiritual gift of service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, it refers to the house of Stephanas, his whole household had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So in that sense, we find that everyone is to be a deacon in the general sense of the term. All are supposed to be serving in some way or another. Some are specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve in certain areas. Others are selected to hold this office of deacon. But only here do we find these qualifications given for this particular office. And what we discover here in the transition from the first 8 verses, which talks about overseers or pastors, that there's this twofold pattern for the official ministry in the church. There's the elders, the pastor / overseer, who are to provide the shepherding, the ruling, the direction and instruction, while the deacons are those who perform specific tasks of service as they're directed. And we've seen this pattern in the early church. Now hold your finger here in 1 Timothy and turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, kind of give you an idea of where the book is. Acts chapter 6, if you're not familiar with the scriptures. Acts chapter 6, and some have said that this is the first mention of deacons in the scriptures, although they're not specifically called that in this passage, but it kind of gives you an idea. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, you remember in the early part of the book of Acts, the church was growing exponentially. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he had 300 people who came, 3,000 people who came forward. Another occasion, there were several thousand more. Thousands of people were coming into the church in a very short period of time. And so some folks were being neglected in the daily distribution of the need. Verse number 12, and the 12, this is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And notice the result, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Again, these seven are never identified anywhere as deacons. The only two that are mentioned elsewhere are Philip and Stephen. But you see a pattern here. While not called such, they do provide a good example of a willingness to serve, spiritual qualities, men who have come alongside to help those who are preaching the word. They was done so that the leaders would not neglect the preaching and teaching and the praying for the congregation. And in order to facilitate that, you had others who were set apart to serve the congregational needs in other ways. And they were to be an extension of the hearts and hands of the elders and the pastors. I was reading in his commentary on this passage, and Philip Ryken, who was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years and went on to be the president of Wheaton College, he gave an illustration of how in their church they were preparing a training course for the deacons. And so he had an assistant telephone the director of the Philadelphia Restaurant School and ask them, what do you look for when you're hiring a waiter? And the director explained that, above all else, a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them before they even ask. Right? I've been in a few restaurants like that, right? I was in a restaurant in Charlotte some years ago, an Italian restaurant, by the way. And it was one of those kind of formal things. I think it was our anniversary or some kind of a special occasion we went there that had the maitre d' who met you at the door, you know, had the little towel over his arm, led you to your table. They had different waiters who came for each course of the meal and brought the things out there. But it was kind of a place where if you took one sip of your coffee and put the cup down, there was a guy who was right there putting more in it. And the same with the water. If you took a sip, you set it down, and they were right there. You wonder, I'd like to eat my meal, please, in private. But they were all over you. It was quite an unusual thing. But I thought it was interesting. They notice what people need, and they give it to them before they even ask. Now, it may seem strange to compare deacons to waiters in restaurants, but I think the comparison has a biblical notion to it, that deacons in the church are those who notice what people need and help to provide that for them. The first deacons in Jerusalem were appointed to serve. And unless we have this idea that servanthood is demeaning in some way, we read that passage in Mark chapter 10, in which Jesus gives us the supreme example of what it means to be a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 22, and beginning in verse number 24, it says, the dispute also rose among them as to which was to be regarded as the greatest. This is a parallel passage to the one that we read. And he said to them, this is Jesus talking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. So those who serve are actually following the example of Jesus Christ. There's a dignity in serving. Serving in the Master's house is always a privilege, and it's an honorable work, and it follows the example of Jesus. So, what are the requirements that are necessary to serve as a deacon? Now, I want to say at the outset, although this is referring to those who occupy a particular office in the church, these should be the goal of every believer in Christ. Every one of us should strive to be qualified to the point where, if called upon, we could be usable in God's service. These men are to be examples for what every Christian should be. So as we go through these qualifications, keep that in the back of your mind. The first section deals with personal character. Look at verse 8. They must be dignified. The NIV said worthy of respect. The Greek word has the idea of men who are serious of mind and character. Not silly, flippant, superficial, who make light of serious matters, but men who are grave, stately. I guess gravitas would be the word that was used some years ago when President Bush was in office. But not a joyless or cold person, but one who simply understands the seriousness of the issues of life. There's a dignity in serving the church that Jesus is building, isn't there? Serious. Dignified, but also he's to be sincere, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. It's only this term is only used in this place in the New Testament. Some think it refers to a gossip, a person who has two tongues going all the time. But it probably has more to do with integrity, saying one thing to someone and then something else to somebody else. A deacon must not be a hypocrite. But there must be consistency, honesty, men of their word. And this must characterize his life. Or he'll lose respect and manifest a duplicitous or manipulating kind of spirit. These men are dealing with some of the most personal areas of people's lives, privy to a lot of the personal struggles of folks in the church. And you can't have someone who's loose-lipped, right? And they must be dependable. In the early church, if the widow was depending upon them for their daily ration, they had to be counted on to handle this role with faithfulness. So they're to be serious, they're to be sincere, and then they're not here to be sober, not addicted to much wine. In other words, it's not a habitual practice. Look at verse number 3, when it refers to the elders. It says, not a drunkard. This is something that's not allowed to influence their life. Be serious, they're to be sincere, they're to be sober, and they're to be satisfied, verse number 8. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Not using his office to make money. He would be asked, as our deacons are here, be asked from time to time to handle the money of the church. They help in counting the offering each week. And in benevolence and giving money out to those in need. So he must be honest and upright in financial dealings. And in chapter 6 of this letter, he says more about this in regard to money. He says that, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of this world. But he said, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into which many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And of course, that familiar passage, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. So he must be a person who is not greedy for dishonest gain. And doubtless, again, those who handle the monies are exposed to temptations that not everybody is exposed to. So they must be people of integrity. So that deals with their personal life, their character. But then verse 9 talks about their spiritual life. They are to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what does that mean? What is the mystery of the faith? Well, when you find the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not referring to something that God's trying to keep from us, some secret thing. But it is referring to something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. The message of the gospel. And of course, the mystery of mysteries is the gospel. The fact that Jesus has come, he gave his life on the cross. This was unknown to the prophets of the Old Testament, but has been revealed to us through God's word. I look at, again, in this passage we read, in verse number 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And this refers to Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed on among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Something that was once hidden but now revealed. That they are to hold this message of the gospel with a clear, with a pure conscience. And this speaks against the notion that the elders are the spiritual ones and the deacons are just kind of whatever. No, it has the idea that of the need for a biblically informed church leadership. And if ever there was a time when we needed to have a biblically informed church leadership in this world, it's now, wouldn't you think? Of course it is. I've been in congregations where the deacons knew more about Robert's Rules of Order than they knew about the Bible. And these things ought not to be. A deacon who does not know his Bible is an obstacle to the progress of the local church, according to Warren Wiersbe. And I think that's true. We're all students of the Scriptures. We all should be students of the Scriptures. It's our goal. It's how God transforms us. And the fact that there are no unspiritual tasks in the kingdom of God. And so he must be a spiritual man. He must hold these things with a conscience that does not accuse him. He must believe it, and he must live it. And the stronger the biblical and the theological knowledge and obedience that a person has, the greater is the affirmation of their conscience. He's not to profess one thing and practice another. And our consciences are those things which will convict us of any inconsistencies. We do remember that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. So they hold this with a clear conscience. So it's personal life, his spiritual life, and then his Christian service, verse number 10. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The deacons are tested men. And the idea here, the word tested there, dokimazo, it has the idea of being tested for approval. Not kind of a gotcha thing where you're looking for something wrong, but you're a test for affirmation, to show it that they can do the job. Observed in the congregation as men who are faithful, men of character, that there's nothing there that might disqualify them. Paul expressed his concern in 1 Corinthians 9 that a fear of, after he's preached to others, that he might be disqualified in some way from ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. Allowed by God, men who were given the privilege of being stewards of the word of God, tested men who were approved in home and in the congregation. And you wonder, how is this done? Well, he's given responsibilities, and we watch to see how they respond. He's observed, and there's nothing against them. It uses the word, let them prove themselves blameless. We mentioned last time, just as this word is used as it refers to elders, to overseers, that yes, if you serve in any form in public ministry, you open yourself up to criticism, to accusation. But are the accusations legitimate? Can they stick? That's the idea. Not that no one has something to say, but are there concerns, legitimate concerns? Or is there something in your life that renders you disqualified from service? As someone said, the ministry is not for wimps. The idea is that you observe and you select based on what you see. It's not a position in which you put a trainee and use the position to try to grow them into something else. You select men who have been tested. The men in Acts chapter 6 were tested because the people saw that they were men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's why they were picked. They weren't picked and then trained to be men of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's the idea here, tested men. And then it speaks of their moral purity. Verse 12, let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and home well. Moral purity, faithful, moral character. It speaks to more than marital status. Models of sexual purity, the same as it was, same as the qualification for elders here. He must pursue his own joy in the holy joy of his wife, as John Piper said. And then his home life, like pastors, they must prove their spiritual character in their homes, their families. And your qualifications can be summed up like this: self-mastery, self-control, orthodox convictions, they hold the gospel with a clear conscience. They're tested and they're approved, and they have an unreproachable or irreproachable home life. Qualifications for those who are to be selected to be deacons, servants in the church. But then it has this section here about women. How do we understand this? Verse number 11. And this has caused great controversy down through the years. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. In the language of the New Testament, in the Greek language here, this word wives could also be translated women. And so it has, again, it has spawned different ideas of what this means. In our translation that we use, the English Standard Version, and in the NIV, and in the Christian Standard Version, and in the Authorized Version, they translate it as being their wives, the wives of the deacons. But if the word simply is understood as women and not their wives, then it appears that Paul may be giving qualifications for deaconesses or maybe a subset group under the deacons. And while strictly, if you look at it strictly from a grammatical standpoint, it could be either one. I believe the translation we have here of that word, their wives, in the ESV is the correct one. And I'll give you several reasons for that. I think it would be strange for Paul to introduce another office, i.e. the office of deaconesses. It would be strange for him to introduce another office in the middle of his instructions for deacons. If verse 11 is not about wives, then Paul, I think, is confusingly changing the topic twice in these two verses, because verse 12 is clearly about deacons. And so, to me, it makes sense that verse 11 is another requirement for the deacon. Secondly, the requirement of verse 12 makes sense on the heels of the qualifications for the wives. Their wives must, again, be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. Let the deacons, and it goes right into verse number 12, again, qualifications for deacons. If Paul were giving the requirement for deaconesses, you'd think he would have included something about their families. And if this is a different group of people, then should they, something about them being a one-man woman, as he does for the men, being a one-woman man. You think there'd be a distinction there. And then he says the deacons must be tested, but he doesn't say that about the women. And then the reason the character of the elders' wives is not mentioned in verses 1 through 8 is that although they can partner with their husbands in their ministries in important ways, they would not be teaching and leading as the pastor or the elder would. In the same way that a deacon's wife could help them in serving members of the congregation, and especially some of the needs of the women in the congregation and some of their feminine assistants. And the fact that it's sandwiched between two references to deacons and no references made to the woman's marital qualifications, it makes it natural to assume that he's referring to the deacon's wife. So, what does it say? She's to be dignified, worthy of respect. Same term as used for deacons. Not slanderers, malicious talkers, not gossips, controlling the tongue, temperate. Why? Because as she helps her husband, she will be involved in the personal lives of those in the church and their needs. And those things are private things, not to be shared publicly. Self-controlled, faithful, trustworthy in everything. These are comprehensive statements. But, and so I think this is simply the way the ESV has it worded, that the deacons' wives have a ministry in helping their husbands serve in the needs of the church. Now, I'm not overstating it to say that the most practical hands-on ministry service in our congregation, that in the most practical ways, the women in our church excel. Although they're not called deaconesses, we have a whole lot of women who are deaconing all over the place in our church. Our church could not exist without the service that our women provide here. And I would dare say most churches could not exist without what the women do in those churches. The sad fact of the matter is, and this is not a negative against the women, if you look at most churches and you survey their congregation on a typical Sunday, there's usually a lot more women than there are men. And that's the sad fact of the matter. But thank God for the women and for their service and for their faithfulness and their work behind the scenes. He ends this section here with the deacon's twofold reward. Verse number 13, For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The good deacon gains a good standing. Now, I wish Paul would have made a little clearer as to what he means by that. A good standing in the church is he earns respect, reputation, confidence, influence. They have confidence, even a boldness in their own faith in Christ, an ever deepening confidence as they serve others in the church. I'm not exactly sure exactly all that this involves, but it's certainly clear that those who serve as deacons are looked up to with respect and honor in the church, and they should be. And these qualifications, as we said at the beginning, they are a worthy goal for anyone who might eventually become an officer in the church, of people living their lives in such a way to make themselves available to the Lord and for his service. We ask the Holy Spirit to help make our lives dignified, help us to be sound in our doctrine, with stable families, that we can be usable if called upon to serve in this kind of way. Jesus, in many ways, turned the corporate ladder upon its head. Those passages that we read before, you know, people strive to get to the top. But Jesus said, the one who is the greater is the one who serves, not the one who's on the top. He is the one who is on the lower rungs doing the work. The way up to my kingdom, he says in Matthew 20, is to descend to the lowest rung and become the servant of all. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse chapter 20, actually in 25, Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus said, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, and the king will answer them, truly I say, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Some would say that these things are ignoble tasks. These are on the lower rung. These are not the kind of things that an exalted person would do. Feeding the hungry, visiting the strangers, clothing the naked, going to the prisons, helping those who are sick. But Jesus says these are noble deeds, noble areas of service. When did we do this for you, Lord? And what that tells us is that in serving one another in the body, we are actually serving Christ. I can think of no better position to be in than to be one who serves the Lord Jesus. Can you? I I'd like to be known as one who serves. I've never been a deacon. They say you can't be a deacon if your light don't shine, right? But I thank God for the ones that we have, for the good ones that I have known. And we look to them and we thank them for their willingness to serve in these roles, and we should be much in prayer for them. And on that note, we will pray.